John chapter 2. I don't need to remind you of the importance of the Gospels. We talked about that last week, that they really are the apex of the Bible because we see in them Jesus Christ most clearly. We find that the Old Testament directs us toward that. In fact, Jesus in this very book John is going to cite him saying that the Scriptures are the Scriptures teach of him. And we know that the subsequent revelation builds on the life of Jesus Christ and gives the apostles in their writings, the epistles give us an explanation of the life of Jesus Christ and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's really very foundational to understanding the plan of God and the work of salvation. And as we indicated last time, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the story of Jesus Christ, comes to us in two formats. One that we call the synoptics, and that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And these books are very, very similar, as I'll show you in a few seconds. And then the second format is that which we find in John's Gospel. And for way of information and some background, perhaps, this is a nice little chart that Irving Jensen did, and I think we've included in some of our previous Sunday school books. But this blocks out for us the life of Christ in his ministry, in his first, second, and third year, 3 years of ministry, and the locations of those ministries. It's kind of helpful to have that in mind when we think about what he's doing. And there are four Passovers that are described for us in the life of Christ, one at the beginning of his ministry and one at the end of his ministry, and then the two in the middle. So those are commented in John. John points them out to us each time. You can see that the bulk of his ministry, some 20 months, was in Galilee, which is in northern Israel. He began his ministry in Galilee and then spent some time in Judea, around Jerusalem, and then the bulk of his ministry went north to Galilee with some excursions to Jerusalem for the Passover, as noted here, and then spent 3 months around Jerusalem toward the end of his life, and then went across the Jordan to Perea for 3 months, and then came back to Jerusalem for his death and resurrection. And all of the writers give us some portion of these, and none of them give us all of it. The Synoptic Gospels, this is sort of an interesting way to look at it. That projects, yeah, it sort of does anyway. This is Matthew and Mark, and you can see that they provide us with very similar, these two provide us with very similar sections. They don't give us this period in Judea, and they don't give us much in the early ministry of the Lord Jesus, the first year, although Matthew gives us more of his birth, and Mark doesn't give us much of his birth, so that's how they provide it. Luke is probably the most thorough of all the Gospels, provides us with the most information, and that's reflected here. The top gives Luke, and you can see out of the life of Christ, he only omits the early ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first year, and that's provided for us by John. The bottom part tells what John gives us. Now, this is a little misleading because it looks as if it gives a lot of information, but it turns out, you know, in the early ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the introduction of Jesus, and then we have the miracle of the water to wine, changing the water to wine, and then we have Jesus cleansing the temple. So we really don't have much in this early period of time by any of them. And then he goes into Judea, And although it says John covers this, what we have in this section is we have him cleansing the temple, we have him meeting with Nicodemus in chapter 3, and then we have him returning to Galilee in chapter 4 and meeting with the lady in Samaria. We don't have a lot of information, although it looks like it's covered that. There just isn't much, and we have a statement that he did lots of signs, lots of miracles, in this early ministry, but we don't really have a record of those. But this sort of lets you know kind of how they do. And John skips a lot of the Galilean ministry, which is what the Synoptic Gospels tend to focus upon. So that's kind of a nice little summary that is a graphical form. But here's our book at a glance, using a pattern that we used from our Bible study a few years ago, a few summers ago. And gives a kind of a schematic picture of the Gospel of John. And I tweaked it a little bit since the one I showed you last week. But John is probably the most self-conscious of all the Gospels, and maybe the most self-conscious of all the books, because he tells us up front exactly, or at the end, he tells us anyway in a couple of verses exactly what he is intending to do in this presentation. And that's given to us in John chapter 20. We need to know those, the last two verses. And in it, he says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. Here's the reason I'm writing these down. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So he wants us to see that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, the Son of God, and he wants us to believe in him, and by believing in him, have eternal life. And we'll see through the book that he emphasizes this, that people see Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and that they believe in him, because that's exactly where he is leading us. The structure of the book is an introductory section of 18 verses and a concluding section, chapter 21, and then three main sections. His public ministry is the last part of chapter 1 through the end of chapter 12. And here we have an account of what he does out among the people. And it is structured around seven miracles. Remember, he only talks about seven miracles in this part. Now, there's another miracle in the epilogue, but it's sort of has a different design. But these are the seven that he has selected that are going to help us to understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we can have life through his name. And there are discourses. And it depends how you divide them up, but there are seven larger discourses in this as well. He does a lot of teaching. So John is interested in us seeing these few miracles and hearing what Jesus has to teach. Then in chapter 13, he withdraws into the upper room with his disciples, and chapter 13 through 17 is his private ministry to his disciples. And here we have the upper room discourse. Then, beginning in chapter 18 through the end of the main part of the book, the end of chapter 20, we have an account of his death and resurrection. And in contrast to the other sections of the book, where the focus is upon his teachings, and with a little emphasis on his miracles, not much, but mostly on his teachings, we really just have essentially a narrative section. There's obviously teaching all along, but it stands in contrast with the rest of John's book, which has a lot of narrative, extended discourses. We have just a presentation of his death and resurrection, and that's a little surprising to me, because you think that John, who likes us to understand everything, would have a little bit of discourse on the significance of the death and resurrection of Christ, but he just wants us to see the facts of it, and so that's a little bit different than the rest of the book. So that's a way to remember the book, and we'll be memorizing some of the I Am statements, which are extended through these two sections, the public and private ministry of Christ, which reveal things about Christ. So now just brief word of review and sort of look at the overall section, but We looked at the introduction last week, and in the introduction, we are told that Jesus is the Word. Daryl told me, I didn't look at this, but he told me that John Calvin translates this, that in the beginning was the speech, because the idea is that Jesus is the communication from God, and he is a communication from God because he is God. And it makes the point how he is the creator and he is eternal. And then makes the point, because that's what John wants us to understand, that Jesus is God, makes the point that Jesus is life as well. And not just biological life. Of course, he's the origin of that as the creator. But he comes to bring life to a world that already exists physically. So clearly it's speaking to the fact that he is eternal life or spiritual life. John tells us that the coming of Jesus into the earth had a mixed response or reception. Some rejected him and some received him. And he's going to explore that in the book, why that turns out to be the case. And gives us a hint in verses 12 and 13 that pertains to the new birth and a new birth that is accomplished by the power of God. He makes the point then, he concludes the section by making the point that Jesus then reveals to us the glory of God. And we've been taught here before from the pulpit that the glory of God really is a phrase that refers to the attributes of God. It's all that God is because he is so magnificent. So we see all that God is, his glory, his attributes, in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. And more than just revealing the glory of God, he communicates the glory of God to us by providing grace for us. So that's how John begins the book, to sort of whet our appetite to what is to come. And then he introduces Jesus in his public ministry. And he introduces him through these four individuals, and then a comment by Jesus at the end. John the Baptist introduction emphasizes the link of Jesus with the Old Testament and the fact that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament statements about the one who is coming. And then directs our attention to the fact that he is to take away the sin of the world, comes as the Lamb of God. He emphasizes, as the others do, the fact that he is the Son of God. And so the last statement we have of John in verse 34 is, I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. Then we have the witness of these other four men, three men, Andrew, Philip, and Nathaniel. And all of them conclude that he's the Messiah. And when they say he's the Messiah, they're saying that they're students of the Bible, and they understand that the Bible talked about a coming one, anointed by God, who is going to fulfill the blessing, the long-promised blessing of Abraham. And so they acknowledge that he's the Son of God, the long-promised one, the King of Israel, and they give testimony to that. And interestingly, we don't know exactly how they come to that, with the exception of Nathaniel, who had Jesus say something to him about where he'd been before he came in the presence of Jesus that impressed Nathaniel with Jesus' omnipotence. But the others came and they saw Jesus. They spent some time with him and were persuaded by that he really was the Son of God. So that begins the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the chapter ends with Jesus making this interesting statement in verse 51 to Nathaniel that directs our attention back to the incident in Genesis 28. I think I told you 38 last time, but it's 28, I think, where Jacob sees the ladder extending to heaven and God at the top and the angels ascending and descending. And clearly this is a reference to that. And I think by that, he is announcing to them that they are going to see what Jacob saw in a vision, that the access to God is made available through him. He is the ladder. He's the one who these angels who are the ministers of salvation, we're told later on in Scripture, he is the one who is the facilitator of that by his work. And so Nathanael's impressed with Jesus knowing where he was, but Jesus says, you're going to be impressed with something else when you stay with me. So that introduces Jesus, and his ministry begins in chapter 2 with two incidents. The first is the wedding in Cana, Galilee, in the first 12 verses of chapter 2. And you can see at the beginning how this begins 3 days later. So it's fairly quick after the introduction of Jesus by John and also by the three men that have just spoken. And then that's followed with the cleansing of the temple, which is actually a few months later. So we'll look at these two things today and see if we can learn some things out of this. So the story of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ begins in an interesting way, maybe a little surprising way, a wedding in Cana. And the account is that they've run out of wine. Let me just read the story here. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called to the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. So, a little bit surprising when there are a lot of significant things out there in the world that he's living in, a lot of significant problems, a lot of things that we'll see in the life of Christ. And he begins his ministry by dealing with lack of wine at a party, a wedding party that they're having. Minor in the scheme of things, but that's the way the Lord begins. And Mary comes to him, as you can see there, and says they have no wine. Now, you know, it's that's all it says. We sort of speculate what that means. If you've ever had a mother, I think that probably accounts for pretty much everybody here. You know, when mother says there's something there, that usually means I want you to do something about it. So maybe that's the way she was responding here. Clearly, Jesus reacted that way, as if that was the thing, and reacted in a little bit of a surprising way as well. Seemingly indifferent woman, you know, that's not a very friendly way to speak to his mother. What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And some say that by saying woman, he was addressing her to the fact that her relationship with him was more important as another woman in the world in need of his salvation as opposed to his mother. So that there was, that sort of puts her on a level with everybody else. But the question that he's raising here is, you know, why should I act in this case? There's really no reason for me to get involved here, because my hour has not yet come. Now, What did he mean when he said, my hour has not yet come? What was his hour? Well, I looked at hour in the book of John, and it has some interesting occurrences. We've already had one in chapter 1, verse 39, when it's just talking about the time of day. It was the 10th hour, if you see that reference there. So when he talks about his, the hour, he's talking about a time, basically. But it has other significances as well. If you look in chapter 5, we won't look at all of them. I'll look at a few of them to just bring out some points. Verse 25, you see that he's talking here about the final resurrection. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now here, it is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, he's talking potentially about the new birth there, because he says it, and now is here now. But later on, in verse 29, 28, excuse me, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. So, you know, he's talking about the final resurrection, although probably some reference to regeneration there as well. So that's probably not what he's talking about in John chapter 2. John chapter 7 and John chapter 8, there are references there to his time of his death. John 7 verse 30 says they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And chapter 8 says the same thing. And then at the end of his public ministry, remember chapter 12 is the end of his public ministry, and when John is kind of tidying things up and concluding his public ministry, he tells us, makes reference to his hour in verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, and clearly he's talking about his death. And then in chapter 13, verse 1, the hour, his hour is the hour to depart out of the world to be with the Father. So he's talking about his ascension at that point. And then, interestingly, he talks about an hour in chapter 16 for his disciples when it's a time of persecution for them. And then finally in chapter 17, verse 1, when he prays to the Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. So if you put them all together and look at them, you know, Jesus is talking about events that are critical in the work that he's been given to do and the work of salvation that he's accomplishing. And what he's saying here then is that it's not time for me to get started on the work that the Father has given me to do. The times that are set here are times that are established by the Father for the work of salvation. And Jesus had come to do the will of the Father, and so he's not going to act ahead of schedule, basically. His reluctance is not because he doesn't want his mother telling him what to do, nor is it because he doesn't perceive that there's a problem here. His reluctance to act is that he is directed by the Father in a particular work, and he is not at liberty to move ahead of the Father. Jesus did not do miracles. I think there's a good point here for that. Did not do miracles to solve the problems of the people. He did miracles to fulfill the work that the Father had given him to do. Dr. Johnson, Lewis Johnson, in his message on John chapter 2, says, the critics have sometimes been unkind at this account, calling it a luxury miracle, since it cannot be said to be a miracle of mercy to men, such as the works of healing and restoration that he performed continually. What was there that made it necessary for him to supply a wedding party with wine? What lasting benefits were conferred upon those present? I think that Tasker, this is a theologian or a commentator that he's quoting, I think that Tasker is right, however, when he comments, but these are the wrong questions to ask. For none of the miracles of Jesus were kind actions to alleviate human distress and nothing more. They were, as this gospel invariably calls them, signs displaying the glory of Jesus and the wonder of his redeeming love, so that the miracles that Jesus were intended to do, were going to do, were to do a particular purpose, to accomplish a particular purpose of communicating truth. And you say, well, why doesn't he do it? Because you need to communicate that truth. Well, it's because the Father has determined the time, the hour, when that's supposed to happen. You know, could he have done miracles when he was a teenager? And could he have turned water to wine? Of course he could. But it wasn't the hour for the Father's, in the Father's will. And part of the training of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfecting, as Hebrews calls it, of the Lord Jesus Christ, was the discipline of waiting. Waiting for the Father to tell him. And so he doesn't just see a need and say, okay, you know, snap my fingers, I'm going to do it. But rather, he saw a need and he waited upon the Father to give him direction as to when he should act. And at this point, he had not had the direction, although the direction came pretty quickly. But this, I think, establishes... the fact that the Lord is directing his ministry by the Father's direction and not by his own or the needs of the people in that particular incident. But clearly the time had come now. So between the time he talked to his mother and his next actions, he received information from the Father that it was time for him to do this miracle. But I think it's an important point to consider, the Lord waiting on the Father for leave to begin his ministry, because that's an important principle that is established for all of us as we live our lives. Jesus waited for the Father's time and makes a point of it here. And when the Father said it's time to act, then he began to act and do the miracles that the Father wanted him to do, although not a lot in a row at this particular point in time. But, you know, 1 Peter 2, verse 21 and 23 talks about us sharing the sufferings of Christ. And one of the sufferings of Christ that we share is the suffering of waiting. And I think all of us have experienced that to some extent. And we'll experience it a lot. You know, why don't you act right now, Lord? Why don't you do it? Why don't you begin this solving this need that I have at this point, or somebody that I'm concerned about? And we can see that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest and was tested in all points like we are, was tested in the point of waiting as well, where he restrained himself. There's a new book out, novel written that proposes to give us information about the childhood of Jesus Christ, and it presents miracles that he does. And I think this text would tell us that he didn't do miracles in his childhood. He restrained his power because he was going to exercise his power for a particular purpose in the plan of God. And now is the time for the first one to come. So they fill these six jars with water, and these jars are just wash basins, basically. They're jars that they use to fill with water so that the guests can clean themselves. And, you know, when we think about water for washing, we think about tap water, which in Oregon is very pure. But, you know, water was a vehicle for disease up until, you know, 150 years ago. People didn't understand germ theory. And so, you know, these jugs were not necessarily clean. That's probably why they drank more wine, because they realized they didn't get sick when they drank wine because of the alcohol content in it. Whereas if you drink water, you're going to get all sorts of diseases. So these are not wine containers. And in fact, they're 20 or 30 gallon size, you know, which is, I don't think the way they, I'm not into wine, but I don't think that's the way people present wine, by bringing big jugs of big 20 to 30 gallon, lots of it. So, but they fill them with water, which was not surprising to the servants. They figured maybe Jesus wanted everybody to get clean again. And then they dip in and they take water out, because it makes that point in the story. But by the time it gets to the master of the feast, it is outstanding wine. and clearly a miracle that is a demonstration of the creative power of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's the creator. I mean, water is just two molecules, atomic elements, hydrogen and oxygen, and to get it into wine, you got to throw in a little carbon in there too. So there had to be a creative act there to make that happen. It just isn't going to happen any other way. And so it demonstrates that he really is the creator. Now, the text tells us that this was the first of his signs that Jesus did, and it manifested his glory. Now, there are two words in the Bible that are translated miracle. And I've given you the transliteration, semion and dunamis. And in fact, the most common word that appears in the Gospels, actually in the New Testament, is the former word, semion, sign. And the King James Version translates that miracle, even in the Gospel of John, but other places as well. But when you read the word miracle in the King James Bible and probably in other ones that use that word, it is most of the time the word that could be consistently translated sign. There is another word that is translated miracle a few times, but more often mighty power, miraculous power, mighty work, and that's this dunamis word. And I could give you the numbers and they wouldn't mean anything, but only to say that really sign is the word that is used in the text, and would be, if we're going to translate consistently, we ought to say that, and probably ought never to have the word miracle in the Bible, because there really is no word that translates over to that. It's an interpretation. And the sign, the word sign, is just that. It's a sign. For example, that word is used in Matthew chapter 24 when the disciples ask, what is the sign of your return? And they're not asking what is the miracle of your return. It's what are the signs? What are we going to look for to see that you're returning? Or perhaps more to illustrate that, when Judas talked about betraying Christ, he says, I'm going to give you a sign. And the sign I'm going to give you is I'm going to kiss him. And that's a sign that that's the one that you're looking for. He doesn't say, I'm going to do a miracle. He says, I'm going to give you a sign. And so a sign is really just that. It's an indicator, and like a road sign. But in John's gospel, the signs are clearly miracles, because he makes that point here. This is the first sign that he did, and he has just done a miracle. When we get to the end of chapter 4, we'll say, and here's the second sign that he did in Galilee, and it was a miracle that he's just done. So that it really is a display of the power of God that is significant in telling us something about Jesus. It's a sign. That's why it's used. And the text tells us that it manifested his glory. It designated who he was, that he was, in fact, the Son of God. So when they saw the sign, when they saw the miracle, they saw the power of God vested in Christ. They saw the glory of God, that is the attributes of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sign was not intended to solve the problem primarily. It certainly solved the problem of the need of wine for the wedding. But that's not the purpose of it. The purpose of it was to lead people to see Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and that they might believe in him. And that's what the text says it does. Remember, that's John's purpose in writing. And so John says, this is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. That is, showed that he was the Christ, the Son of God. And his disciples believed in him. So it was used to produce faith in his disciples. So the significance here is that the disciples saw this sign, and it generated faith, or it strengthened their faith that they had in him. So the question arises when you think about that, is that the miracles alone don't produce faith. That is, the signs don't produce faith, because there are people who see the signs who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So how is it that one person will see this sign and understand it and another won't? And that lesson will come to us next week when we look at John chapter 3. So the first miracle that we have here is a display of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the because he is the very God of very God, and a very simple act, a spectacular thing occurs that's beyond comprehension. Nobody can duplicate it, and it displays who he is. And his disciples, who are watching him, have been spending time with him, been listening to him, come to an understanding that this really is the Son of God. That's the lesson that they're coming to understand. And after this, then it says they went to Capernaum, his mother and his brothers and his disciples. Now, it doesn't say his mother believed in him, but we know from Luke that she did. We have her testimony, and we know that she understood. It doesn't say that his brothers who were there with him believed, and we know they had a little trouble later on, for a while anyway. So that even in this crowd, the ones that are designated, just his disciples, and the disciples here are five so far. We only have five disciples at this point. Now, at this point, the story moves to Jerusalem, and it's a number of months later, and he comes to his first public Passover. And let me read the text here. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again, raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. And when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Well, the first duty of every Jew from age 12 on up was to attend the Passover in Jerusalem. And so Jesus went from Galilee to Jerusalem, and he found that they turned the temple into a supermarket or a trade mart or a shopping mall, and you can see his reaction was that he was furious. He made a whip of cords and drove them out, and he spilled over the tables with the money on it. He was not pleased with what he found there. Now, the reason, there potentially could be some justification for what they were doing, that is, providing the animals for sacrifices. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 24, it says when they didn't have, when they lived too far away from Jerusalem to take their first fruits, they could sell them and then take the money there and then buy the stuff that they needed when they got down there. So maybe they were interpreting it that way. Certainly people had to travel long distances. But more likely it was a moneymaker for the leaders of the temple, because we know that they had no concept of true religion, because they didn't like Jesus Christ when he showed up. So they were really corrupting it. And Jesus perceived that they had made his house a house of trade instead of a house of prayer. Now, there are three texts that relate to this. Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7 talks about his temple being a house of prayer for all peoples. And the idea, which is not referenced here, the second cleansing of the temple, he talks about that. But the idea here, we would understand that the temple was a place that they would go to encounter God. And they should do their trade and their merchandising elsewhere. And they would come with their idea of accessing God and of encountering God, because praying is a matter of talking to God and not talking to other people. So it was a corruption of the intention of the temple and the temple worship system. Secondly, in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11, it talks about making the temple be a den of thieves. And that probably pertains to the fact that it really was a corrupt practice, that they were, if you brought a lamb for a sacrifice, the priest had to approve it, and they would say, no, this one doesn't work, you need to buy one of ours, even if it was a good lamb, I'm sure they. So there are ways they could corrupt, and they probably got their cut out of the money changing that was done there as well. So Jesus warned through Jeremiah that the people had corrupted the temple worship into a den of thieves. And then this passage in Zechariah is interesting. Zechariah, the last few verses of Zechariah, because it references the presence of the Lord. And see, in the temple was a symbol of the presence of the Lord. And it says, speaking of the end times, on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar, and every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them, and there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of the hosts on that day. Now, some of the translations say no longer be a Canaanite, and I can't speak to that, but, which is the most accurate. The idea is that the dwelling place of God and the presence of God was to be a place of holiness. And by introducing human merchandising and or foreigners, if it's using the word of Canaanite, certainly a non-priest would be a foreigner in there. It was corrupting the idea of holiness. It's necessary when we meet in the presence of God and we come before God. So Jesus may well have been distressed about the lack of holiness among his people, which is a dominant theme of Scripture. Now, the disciples, when they saw this, you will notice here, remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Now, if that verse were not in there, how many of us, in reading this story, would think of that verse? Well, if you, any of you raise your hand, I will not join you, because it's not something that I would necessarily think of, but clearly the Lord was prompting their minds to think about that. Psalm 69, interestingly, I'm told by one of the commentators that it is one of the six most quoted psalms in the New Testament, and not one that that I'm overly familiar with, although when we read it, we'll see that there are parts of it that we can see how it appears in the New Testament, and we are familiar with it when we see that. But the text in the middle, verse 9, says, for zeal for your house has consumed me. But the psalm is really complaining about the fact that Jesus is being abused by his enemies, and he's calling out to God to save him. Complaining about the fact in verse 8, I've become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness, deliver me from sinking in the mire, and so on. So that he's saying, look, I am identifying with you, Father, Heavenly Father, and my identification with you has alienated me from my brethren, from the Jewish family. And so the text is not just talking about the fact that he is zealous for the will of God. That is a point that it's making. But it's saying that his zeal for the truth and for the will of God and the holiness of God has made him an outcast among the people of God. And that's a very startling thing to begin his ministry. And again, underscores John's point, he came unto his own and his own received him not. And the reason they didn't receive him is because they had no concept of truth and no concept of holiness and no concept, true concept of God, even though they professed to have all that. And when Jesus came, zealous for the will of God and the plan of God, he was completely in a different world from them. here in the heart of their approach to God. They were nowhere near God, basically. And I think it's an interesting thing. I don't think the lesson from this is to us that we need to get whips and run people out when they're doing the wrong thing, or dump over tables and go into churches that are corrupted. That clearly is not the lesson. The Lord acted with authority because he is God. But I think the point of being zealous for the things of God, to the point that it to the degree that it makes an apparent difference between us and the world around us, is something we need to think about. I mean, when people see us living our lives day by day, do they say, you know, I think there's a psalm that talks about the zeal of God's house consuming. Now, that person reminds me of that, you know. I mean, that's really what ought to mark us. That's what marked Jesus Christ. Zeal for his Father's house, for his Father's holiness, for his Father's salvation, for his Father's will, was consumed him to the point that he acted in this particular way, and then through his lifetime, his public lifetime, acted in the way that he did, that set him apart from the world and set him to the glory of God his Father and God our Father. So I think it's an interesting point to look at, and a good point to begin with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a very convicting point as we look in our own lives and ask, you know, how is it that people perceive us? And sometimes people will try to emulate this by, you know, doing destructive things. Christian people have unfortunately stepped over the line in that regard in lots of manners and lots of issues. But the issue really is the holiness of God and the will of God and the work of God and the plan of salvation that God has. And we are supposed to demonstrate zeal in that area the way the Lord Jesus did. And his whole lifetime, not just this event, but his whole lifetime was a manifestation of his zeal for the house of the Lord, which is really the access to God the Father. Well, the text follows with this interesting request from the Jews to show a sign. Now, Jesus came to display himself as the Son of God through a series of signs. And John says he did lots of them. And these particular ones I'm going to tell you about for a particular purpose, but he did lots of them. So here's some people saying, show us a sign. And Jesus pointedly does not show them the sign that they wanted. He doesn't, because he's not responding to people by their on their own terms, but he's responding to them by the will of the Father. And so he gives them a surprising answer. And the answer he gives them is the sign of the resurrection. And he states it in a way that they clearly missed. Although the disciples, who missed it at that point as well, later on realized what he was saying, and the Lord used this event to build their faith again. Remember, John's purpose is that they can see the signs, and as a result of the signs, they believe. And so early on, he gives the key sign of the deity of Jesus Christ, and that's the resurrection. You may remember in the first chapter of Romans, Paul writes for us under the leading of the Holy Spirit about the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection, beginning in verse 4, just in the middle of a sentence. And he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So that the resurrection is a declaration of the deity. He's declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. And so if he's saying, if you want a sign, stay tuned. I'm going to give you a sign that demonstrates that I am truly the Son of God, and that is the resurrection. And so the Father used this later on in the lives of his disciples to strengthen their faith as they considered the sign of the resurrection. We have that as well as a proof that Jesus Christ really is the Son of God. Now, the chapter concludes with this interesting statement in verses 23 and 24, which is really a lesson about faith, because, you know, John wants us to see and he wants us to believe. And what we find is when he does these signs, there are a lot of signs, it says in verse 23, and we don't know what those signs are because they're not recorded for us anyplace. But he did lots of signs. And John, Nicodemus is going to refer to those signs in the next chapter. But they see his signs and they follow him. And we'll see great crowds following him, apparently believing who he is. But the text here says Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And I think what he's beginning to introduce us to the idea is that there is the possibility of apparent faith and not true faith. And Jesus, when he looks at us and we say we believe in him, he looks in our hearts and he knows whether there's true faith or not, for reasons which we'll see in the next chapter. But the point is that when we're assessing what's going on, we're sometimes deceived and troubled by what we see. And the idea that he wants us to understand is that the signs produce faith and they produce genuine faith, but it's possible to respond with false, with sham faith to the things that we see from the Word of God. And that requires each one of us to do an examination in our own hearts to see, you know, are we really responding to this, or are we coming because we see that he's going to be a problem solver for us in some way, or are we coming to him because we perceive by what we learn from him that he is the Son of God, that he is very God of very gods who's come in the flesh as God's Redeemer, God's Messiah, to bring salvation. But first and foremost, he is the Son of God. And I think that's the question we need to ask, because John makes it very clear that that's what we need to come to understand, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And if we just come to him because we've got a problem we want solved, we may be falling into the category of those who Jesus does not entrust himself to. Well, what makes a difference between those who truly respond and those who don't truly respond? Well, that comes to us in John chapter 3, where Jesus is going to explain to us how it is that someone can genuinely believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and enter into the kingdom of God or enter into the work of salvation. So that's the starting point, to look at the summary point, or lesson on the sovereignty of God here. Sovereignty over time and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore for us, we would consider his dealing with us and his timing in our lives as something that falls under his sovereign rule for his own purpose and for his own glory. We see his sovereign power in the work of creation. We see his zeal for the work of the Father, for the work of salvation, a zeal that distinguishes him from the world, so that they, even if they're professing believers, do not really understand, they're going to find themselves at odds with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a real lesson on holiness, of being different and set apart. And then always John brings out the point of faith. And in each case, there is a response that's listed here to the story that pertains to their faith, to their believing. And then with a warning at the end of the chapter about the fact that there is a pseudo-faith or a sham faith, and that raises a question that we'll solve next week when we look at John chapter 3 and Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, and we thank you that you have opened our eyes to see him and to understand who he is and to understand the great work of salvation that he's accomplished. And we pray, Father, that if there are any here that have not seen him, that you would open their eyes, and that those of us who have seen him, that you would make us manifest the zeal of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be clearly distinguished as those who belong to you and those who are set apart and holy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.